And now that we have arrived at week 4 of our sermon series, we're waiting to find out who else on earth is going to be a part of this Advent series. Some of us may have flipped through the first couple chapters of Luke before today, counting on our fingers the number of women mentioned there. Now, if you're one of those preemptive Bible page flippers, don't panic. You didn't miss anything. I'm excited to say that Anna the prophetess is coming up next week, preached by our very own Lydia Pringer. But still, some of you were determined. You said to yourself, now I know my Advent scriptures better than this. Who on earth could we be preaching about this week? And so you went back into your email inbox, and you searched for the weekly email that you received from us the week before the series began, coordinated masterfully by our communication director, Jen Arnold. And you scrolled down until you found your answer. The midwife, you read with a little bit of skepticism. Perfectly reasonable response. And if you haven't been someone who knows your Advent scriptures really well, that's perfectly fine. Maybe you're just sitting here shrugging with a little bit of expectancy, like, oh, okay, the midwife. Perfectly fine response as well. I want to reassure you that we are not rewriting the scriptures. For a little bit of backstory, the idea for this sermon came from our Pastor Rich's personal reading time last year. He came across a Time magazine article entitled, "Was There a Midwife at the Manger?" Here's what the History of Childbirth says about the first Christmas by Patricia Harmon. When Pastor mentioned this article, my mind immediately started racing. Like every well-entitled article should do, this article got me asking the very questions that its title dared me to ask. Was there a midwife at the birth of Jesus? And if there was, what impact did she have on who Jesus is? Would Jesus be the same Jesus he is today if not for this unnamed midwife that might have been with his mother Mary as she gave birth for the first time? Today we're going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and take a bit of a dive into the culture captured between the lines of our text in order to answer these questions. And because I like to set expectations and offer some predictability, I'd like to let you know that I'll be using quite a bit of story to paint a picture of what's happening between the lines of our scripture today. But ultimately, we're going to walk away from our time together having explored the following main idea. Mary's midwife models Christ's vision for the least of these. Mary's midwife models Christ's vision for the least of these. I've called today's sermon, Mary's Midwife and the Least of These. Will you pray with me and then we'll dig into scripture together. So Lord, here we are once again, opening your word and expecting the answer to the question, what would you have us to know about you? And what would you have us to know about ourselves? Lord, I pray that you would increase our focus on you. Would you minimize the distractions that are welling up inside of us, the memories from the previous week, the worries that are already creeping up on us for the next week. Help us to be fully present with you today as you tell us more about your Advent story. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's turn to our text for today. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Here's how it reads. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire would be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Our detail-oriented historian, Luke, keeps the story short and sweet here. There had been a custom, a habit, if you will, of the Roman emperor requiring that all the people living in the land that Rome had conquered would travel back to the birth cities of the male side of their family to be registered for population tracking and for taxation. Some historians say this would happen about every 14 years or so. For Joseph, Jesus' dad and Mary's husband, the birth city was Bethlehem, since he was from the same birth line as King David from the Old Testament. Now, this was 90 miles away from their current home in Galilee, roughly the distance between here and Cincinnati, Ohio, about 2 hours by car, about 2 days on foot, if you're not 9 months pregnant. So Mary, who we know was 9 months pregnant, was taking this trip on foot for now what is about 4 days long, over hills and through cold and rainy weather for this time of the year. Now in verse 6, Luke speeds through the labor process and our imaginations are forced to kind of take over, right? He tells us in like 3 steps, while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth, swaddled Jesus, and placed him in a manger. Just like that. Wouldn't that be nice? Mom's in here. And why? Why does he tell us that this happens? Because there was no guest room available for them. Now, when I was growing up, the preferred Bible translation of our church was the King James Version. And in that phrasing, in that version of the Bible, King James's translators wrote it this way in verse 7 instead. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, I think this phrasing has taken on a life of its own in many of our imaginations. I can remember performing in Christmas plays while I was younger and acting out the scene of a very pregnant Mary waddling alongside of her exhausted husband, knocking on one hotel door after the other, begging to be let in because I am just moments from giving birth. And each time, the couple is turned away because there is no room left for them in the inn. Hotel owner after hotel owner turned Mary and Joseph away until the couple ended up in a place where a manger, a tub that's meant for feeding animals, just happens to be. Does this sound familiar? We've heard this version of the story, right? And our Western cultured minds immediately assume that this large tub, this manger, meant for feeding animals, must be somewhere off to the side, away from the comfortable living spaces that these people occupied. And so we end up picturing something like this. A hut-like stable with straw for a roof and a lonesome Mary and Joseph gazing lovingly at their son. Now, in her book, The Epic of Eden, A Christian Entry into the Old Testament, Old Testament scholar Sandra Richter challenges this familiar vision of the Advent story. Richter tells us that the living arrangements in ancient Near Eastern Israelite culture would have likely involved a few families living in a sort of compound shown up on the screens. Now, these were 4-room, 2-story, pillared buildings with a storage room in the very back on the first floor where guests were often welcomed off of the street. Inns or hotel-like buildings that we tend to imagine when we think of this story would have been more familiar in larger cities, not the smaller rural cities like Bethlehem where Joseph and Mary were heading. So with Richter's research in mind, we're invited to settle into this idea that Mary and Joseph weren't walking from hotel door to hotel door, but that they were hoping to find a room left over in the home of someone in Bethlehem. Now, I don't know about you, but this changes what I imagine as I think about the Advent story. Will you imagine this with me? Because instead of this hut-like stable with straw for a roof and a lonesome Mary and Joseph quietly gazing at their newborn son Jesus, now I'm forced to imagine Mary and Joseph arriving at a family's home in Joseph's hometown. There's no telling how long it had been since Joseph had been back in town, but maybe the house he pulls his donkey and his pregnant wife up to is so-and-so's house from around the block that he used to play rocks and sticks with when he was younger. Joseph's memory is foggy, but I think this is where they used to stay, he might think to himself. Joseph can hear laughter and a bit of singing coming from the courtyard area in the front of the home, and he walks up to the fence, knocks on it, and shouts a greeting. Hey, I don't mean to bother y'all, but we're here for the census. Is your guest room in the back still empty? A few kids scurry in toward the fence. There's a couple of girls and maybe some teenagers about Mary's age. Joseph keeps walking toward them. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't even really feel like he's imposing because he knows that the same Jewish law courses through their veins that courses through his. Leviticus 19:34, treat the foreigner who travels among you as your kin because you too were once a foreigner in Egypt. Exodus 23, verse 9, you shall not oppress the foreigner, the traveler, because you know the heart of someone who travels in a new place, for you were once a foreigner in Egypt as well. The small children and the teenagers, I imagine them walking toward Mary and Joseph. They're a little sweaty from sifting wheat, and they say to them, oh, you just missed the last bit of space in our guest room in the back, but we see that you're expecting a baby. Why don't you stay in our stable area here off to the side on the first floor? There'll be plenty of space for you there. I can imagine Joseph maybe looking off at that stable area and thinking back to his own home life. Maybe Joseph had grown up with the same stable area of his own. Maybe he had an uncle and a dad who had about four goats that used to stay down there. And he remembers the comforting animal sounds that they would make during the day and the warmth that they would provide during the night. Joseph looks over at Mary. Mary winces a little bit because she's been riding on a donkey, 9 months pregnant for the last several hours. And Mary starts to remember the conversation that she had with the angel Gabriel. She remembers time after time hearing Micah 5:2 referenced when she was a young girl. Don't be afraid, Mary. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, Gabriel said, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Even though you are small, Bethlehem Ephrathah, one who will come from you will be the ruler over Israel, Micah wrote. Mary smiles at Joseph as she remembers these things, and then she turns her head to speak to the people who own the house. That'll be perfect. Thank you so much. Now, one can imagine that maybe Mary and Joseph go to register for the census the next day, or maybe just Joseph goes and he leaves Mary there at the house. But I can imagine them trying to leave and the people at the house refusing to let them go. Now, wait a minute, Joseph. Now, Mary's due any minute now. You can't leave. I'll have my little cousin run down the street to go get my aunt. She's a midwife. She's been doing this for about 10 years. We'll invite her to stay with us until the baby comes. Now, this may be a brand new beginning of a nativity scene for us, but what a beautiful one might it be. It's a scene where Joseph and Mary aren't alone and struggling to give birth in some stable with animals down the road, detached from all the people, but instead, it's a scene where Mary and Joseph are surrounded by kind, welcoming strangers. One of whom had probably been trained in helping women give birth for a large chunk of her life. Not alone, but surrounded by kind, welcoming strangers. Now, I have to admit, family, I got a little sad as I got to this point in my sermon writing process because I think this is one of the many places where our culture kind of conflicts with, chafes against the culture that's captured in the scriptures. When the people of the Jewish ancient Near East imagined strangers, they had things like Leviticus 19 and Exodus 23 resting in their memory, assuring them that strangers, who were also Jewish, weren't necessarily scary, but were people of refuge. But in our current culture, I don't think we have the same calming idea in mind. One of the ways this gets turned on its head is in a show called Undercover Boss. Anybody ever watch that? Now, this is a show on CBS where the owners of these businesses, or sometimes just high-level leaders, they put on these disguises and they come in as a complete stranger into a business place that they have never visited. And they pretend to be a new person, a stranger, getting trained by one of the employees there, part of their business. Now, for students in here, this would be the same thing as your principal putting on a disguise and sitting next to you for a whole school day pretending to be a student. Anyone get a little nervous as they imagine this? Okay, not just me. Now, if you look at the YouTube comments under these undercover boss clips, you can find dozens and dozens of people thinking out loud about the fear that comes over them as they imagine the owner of their job observing them for a day without them knowing. We're human. And so we naturally vent at work or we complain at school, but few of us ever imagine that we're being secretly observed by our boss or our principal. You'll see some people commenting that they just know they're going to get fired because they aren't always on their best behavior. And that's honest, right? But it also shows how, in a lot of ways, we have turned interacting with strangers into an inherently bad deal. A bad deal where we're tricked, taken advantage of, or maybe even observed without our permission. Season 11 of Undercover Boss is set to premiere in January, and the show is still going pretty well. This will be its 12th year running. And I think folks watch it because there's some suspense built into it, right? Like, folks wonder just how badly an employee will behave before they get fired by their undercover boss. Folks wonder, are they just going to get trained, or is it going to be pretty embarrassing so that I can go watch it on YouTube afterward? But perhaps another part of the suspense is that we wonder what it would be like for us to welcome a stranger at our job or at our school and wrongly assume that they were just a regular stranger, someone with little knowledge, little influence, little power over our lives. Maybe the suspense that keeps people watching the show is fueled by the self-reflection. What would I do if I were unknowingly welcoming a stranger who could change my life forever? After a few days of staying in this multi-family home, Mary's contractions get closer and closer together. The pain that she's feeling with every contraction gets more and more intense to the point where she can barely speak. I imagine someone going upstairs to tell the midwife that it looks like the baby is almost here. She's the aunt of the man who owns the property, and her 10 years of experience of midwifery is just what's needed for this occasion. In 2001, Beth Overton, a Christian midwife in Texas, wrote some thoughts about what it's like to serve as a midwife helping a birthing mother. If you're not familiar with the profession, it includes medical training that tells you things like what to massage on the mother to help with the pain. It gives you knowledge on what medicines and herbs to give the mom to help deal with the pain. But even more than that, midwifery training includes some ways of speaking to the mother and interacting with the mother that helps her to stay alert and thinking of her baby as she's giving birth. Now, I haven't given birth yet myself, but I've heard so many mothers talk about the intensity and the difficulty of this process. It's beautiful and hard work, and a midwife is there to help make sure that the mother stays present rather than zoning out as the pain gets more intense. Beth Overton shares with us that this profession wouldn't have been rare back in Jesus' day. In fact, it would have been more common for them than for us. We're used to giving birth in hospitals where there are nurses and we have our doulas. But for Mary and Joseph, this would have been familiar. In Exodus chapter 1, two midwives engage in protests by refusing to kill off the infant boy babies in Israel. because of the requirement of Pharaoh. In Psalm 22:11, the psalmist uses the imagery of a midwife to describe the kind of nurture and protection God offers to us. In Genesis 35, a midwife is at Rachel's side as she gives birth to Benjamin. And in Genesis 38, a midwife helps with the birth of Tamar's twin boys. It would have been strange in the ancient world for there not to have been a midwife at Mary's side. And ancient Near Eastern historians say that the midwife, knowing the mother or not, wouldn't have impacted whether or not she helped the mother. Midwives in the ancient world were often respected and needed because they provided something absolutely essential to every birthing process. As Mary lay on the mound of hay with cloaks and towels underneath her body, preparing to start pushing Jesus into the world, I can imagine that she sees the midwife's kind face walking toward her on that first floor level of this estate. Similar to what Rachel's midwife told Rachel as she struggled through childbirth 1900 years before, I can imagine this midwife saying to her, "Don't be afraid, your baby is on the way." Now, during this sermon series, we've been imagining that Jesus has been telling us about the essential women of his Advent story. And this week, I imagine that Jesus is telling us about this midwife as he sits in front of his disciples at about 32 years old. Matthew is off somewhere to the side, listening very closely, getting ready to write this down so it ends up at around chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. Right around verse 31, Jesus begins talking about the Son of Man sorting between the sheep and the goats. Jesus says something strange to his disciples. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Now, I'll just speak for myself, but it's tempting for me to think of Jesus as someone who just kind of plopped down to earth in a fully formed adult body. Is that just me? We don't hear much about his childhood. There's one event when he's about 12, but other than that, it's tempted to skip right from when he was born all the way to him sitting with his disciples and teaching his parables. But now we know that Jesus likely heard his mother tell him stories about his birthday, and that she likely told him about a kind-faced midwife who stayed in the room upstairs for 2 days just so that she could wait it out until Mary started giving birth. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about the stories that his mother told him about her midwife as he sat in front of his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in?" his disciples asked. "Jesus, when did we see you a stranger and take you in?" his disciples asked. Matthew 25 is a beautiful poetic chapter, and I think it's some of Jesus' best teaching, but I wonder if it's not just metaphor here. I wonder if it's not just a parable. What if when Jesus said, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me," he was remembering what it was like to be a powerless infant in the hands of a midwife whose name he couldn't even speak yet? What if Jesus was remembering that he had not yet grown to the point of walking or talking, and yet here he was being placed on the chest of his mother by a midwife who had more knowledge, influence, and power than both of his parents, sitting there in a home that was not theirs? Huffing and puffing with exhaustion, I imagine the mother Mary smiling and laughing with joy as she held Jesus against her skin for the first time. Her first baby boy was finally here, the one who caused Elizabeth's baby to jump in the womb just 9 months before, the one whom Gabriel prophesied, the one whom Mary sang about shortly after hearing about his arrival in Luke chapter 1. I imagine Mary looking up into the midwife's kind eyes, unable for a moment to remember her name because she had just met her a few days before. "Thank you," I imagine Mary whispering. Family, I would venture to say that Jesus might have been so passionate about the way that we, his disciples, treat the least of these because Jesus had been the least of these once himself. Because here's what Jesus shared in common on the day of his birth with the people he listed in Matthew 25, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the prisoner. At any moment, they can end up in the hands of a stranger with more knowledge, more influence, and more power than them. At any moment. That was the situation that Jesus and his family were in on the day of his birth. The midwife had more knowledge than Mary and Joseph combined because she was coming to the birth of their first son with years of experience. She was living in a place that she knew like the back of her hand, while Joseph and Mary were only just acquainted with it, or reacquainted with it for Joseph. This meant that the decisions that the midwife chose to make while Jesus lay small and powerless in her hands could have had impact on Mary, Joseph, and Jesus for the rest of Jesus' life. This is the vulnerable experience of the least of these. That you could end up standing in front of someone that you don't know, not having eaten in 3 days because you were just laid off from work 2 weeks ago, and you're asking them for a few dollars to grab something to eat. This is the experience of the least of these, that you would end up stranded on the side of the road because your tire blew, or that you would end up standing in front of the school because you missed the bus home. This is the experience of the least of these, that you could end up at a new school or a new job hoping that someone is going to befriend you and tell you the things that the boss didn't write down on paper for everyone. Truly, I tell you, I imagine Jesus saying as he taught the disciples, whatever you do when someone is standing in front of you with less knowledge, influence, and power, you do to me. The Christ that we welcome during Advent is the same Christ who knows in his bones what it's like to be fully vulnerable in the hands of a stranger. We don't like to imagine Jesus this way, because our warrior and our king imagery for Jesus is so much more comforting. But the reality is that Jesus was once the infant of a vulnerable teenager who gave birth while in the care of strangers. Jesus entrusted himself to the people of Bethlehem, to the other guests staying in that multi-family estate for the same census that Jesus's dad came to register for. Jesus entrusted himself to the midwife, just like Jesus entrusts the vulnerable, the least of these, to us. We talked about CBN's Undercover Boss earlier. And I wondered if the show invites us to ask ourselves, what would I do if I were unknowingly welcoming a stranger who could change my life forever? It's a helpful reflection question. And I think it leads us to imagine how the midwife held that very same person in her hands. But I wonder if the midwife who held that vulnerable baby in her hands for just a few moments before laying him on the chest of her mother lived out a different reflection question. When will be the next time I can change a stranger's life forever? Mary's midwife was aware of her knowledge, influence, and power compared with the people around her. She was attentive and ready to respond to the needs of the people around her. And that is Christ's vision for interacting with the least of these. So as I invite our worship team up to the stage, I'll leave you with these few reflection questions today. As we imagine our unnamed midwife modeling Christ's vision for the least of these, here are the things we're invited to ask ourselves. When was the last time you were in a place where you had less knowledge, less influence, less power than most of the people around you? How did you feel? And secondly, meditate on today's definition of the least of these, someone with less knowledge, less influence, and power than myself. Think of a person with less knowledge, power, and influence. What would be a respectful way that you could ask them for permission to support them? The Christ who came to us as the least of these trusts us with caring for the least of these in the spaces we occupy every week, our schools, our jobs, our neighborhoods. And like Mary's midwife, we're invited to ask every day, when will be the next time I can change a stranger's life forever? Let us pray. Lord, I think it's difficult to fully grasp what Emmanuel, God with us, really means. The incarnation is confusing because I think we're wrongfully sent the message that to be with us is agony, that you wouldn't want to do that. Why would you want to do that? And yet, Scripture keeps telling us, you keep telling us through the Scripture that you fought from the beginning of time to be Emmanuel, God with us. To the point of indwelling in flesh, your fully embodied substance in a person. Lord, that is miraculous. You are not like the idols that we build up, God. You are not like these little g gods. Lord, you are miraculous that you would wrap yourself in flesh just to be with us. What kind of love is that? Lord, I pray that we would rest in imagining what it was like for you to lay in the hands of someone that you didn't know as a baby. And imagine what that means for us to share relationship with you, that you would know what it means to be vulnerable, that you would feel the pain of people when they are oppressed, when they are taken advantage of, Lord. You know what it is like to rest in someone's hands. Lord, would we be captivated by that idea? Would we be humbled by that idea so that when someone is resting in our care, that we would be gentle, that we would be attentive, that we would raise their needs high so that we can care for them well. God, we love you. We thank you for being God, Emmanuel, with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.